My name is Mike Laurie, and I am grateful and excited to be with you this morning. Each week at Warehouse, we pause and we lament. We lament because we acknowledge the ache in our heart and the ache in the world. We pause and we stop and we name the broken reality that our world finds itself in. And we look to God and we look to the scriptures and we look to Jesus to bring healing to that brokenness. I will tell you that one of the things that I was so drawn to the Warehouse community 5 years ago when we made our move here was in the liturgy that we would pause and that we would lament. Because we understand that the ache that we have isn't just, the ache that the world experiences isn't different than the ache that we experience. There is pain and despair and heartache and crisis and hurt and shame. And we need to lament. The problem is that we don't often create space for us to lament. And some grew up in Christian traditions in which we weren't to bring those cries and disappointments and fist shaking and harsh words before God. We bring our praise to God, but leave the rest of it aside. That's not what we do. But yet, that's not the reality of life. It's not the reality of our lives, and it's not the reality of scriptures. There are 150 psalms, poems in the book of Psalms, and it's arguable that half of them are laments. But we don't lament all that well because it's hard. And it's hard because the words are hard, and the feelings are hard, and the ache is hard. This morning for our lament, we're going to listen to something that's really hard. And it's painful, and it's going to say some words that are going to make you really uncomfortable. I saw this band, American Aquarium, a couple years ago. They opened up for Jason Isbell here in town, and I was blown away by B.J. Barham, the lead singer. And he did a long study on this idea of lament a little while ago, and he wrote this whole record that came out in the beginning of COVID called Lamentations. This morning, when we unpack Scripture, we're going to unpack Lamentations chapter 3. I've been holding on to this lament for the right time, and since we're lamenting, 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 it seems fitting. It is going to say, God has up and left us, people showed up and failed us. These lamentations are going to be the death of me. These lamentations are getting too damn hard to sing. And it's weighty, and it's heavy, and it's real, and it's authentic. And I want to sit with this lament. And then I want to look to the scriptures as an opportunity to bring hope to that lament. The first half is this really interesting song. The second half feels like Pink Floyd just kind of showed up in the middle of this folk band. But look for all of the images, idols. Look for all of the ways that we hurt and we ache in the world. And I hope that you experience this fully. Here's Lamentations, Me and Mine, by American Aquarium.
It was a good town, they said, to grow up in. Because I love this little old town. It's the only place I ever knew. I might could have done better going somewhere else. But then on the other hand, I said, no, I don't think so. I had no reason to leave, but I don't like what I see. But there's nothing I can do about it. It's a victim of times.
Me and mine have worked this land as long as my grandfather can remember. Plowing soil to digging holes, hauling coal to stripping down the timber. Then they showed up and they shut us down. Same old story, the same old town. It's like we don't matter, Mama said. At least that's how it seems. And that's the day I woke up from the American dream. What are you supposed to do when the God you're praying to up and goes missing? Leaves a trail of unpaid bills, broken homes and opioid addiction. And then a politician shows up promising that he'll return the jobs that God himself could not bring back. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Yesterday, I gave up the American dream. These lamentations are getting too damn hard to sing. These lamentations are gonna be the death of me. You see, me and mine, we ain't the kind to sit around idle and complain. We're tough as nails, mean as hell, without an ounce of quit in our veins. But the harder we work, the more they take, till all the good is gone for goodness sake. Neither the left or the right are gonna fight, but both stuck in between. Way things really are, the American dream. These lamentations are gonna be the death of me. These lamentations, they're getting too damn hard to sing. These lamentations are gonna be the death of me. These lamentations are getting too damn hard to say.
Thank you.
when they wrote this record, it was before COVID-19 and before quarantine. It was before any of this crisis that we find ourselves in. It is pretty fitting what they wrote, because in the song they said, we're in the midst of crisis and pain and ache and shame and hell on earth. Has God got up and left? And then they say, people will show up and offer to save us, but they fail us. So then we try to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps, and then we're just too tired. Where is hope in the midst of this? Well, I hope in the next 25 minutes or so that we can offer a response of hope in the midst of the lament. So this morning, I just want to do a couple things. One, let's just name the season we're in and the series that we're in. Two, let's unpack this obscure Old Testament book called Lamentations and center on Lamentations 3. And then let's speak to the value of what it means to wait upon the Lord with our mind, how waiting on God is actually a mindful practice, and how waiting on God is a biblical practice, and how we use our mind to wait on God is an offering of hope in the midst of the lament. And so the season that we're in is that we're in Advent, and Advent comes from the Latin word adventus, which means the verb to come, to appear, to show up, to happen. And God's people for generation and generation and generation and generation and generation waited for God to show up. There was a longing that the king would show up, that the Messiah would show up, that the Savior would show up. And they waited and they waited and they waited and they waited. And then in the fullness of time, some 2,000 years ago, Jesus, our Christ, was born to Mary and to Joseph, fully man, fully God. And so part of what we do in Advent is we long for the coming of Christ, and he did, and so we celebrate what's happened. But then there's this other forward idea too, and that is the second coming of Christ, the return of God, when Jesus promises to come back, to show up, to rescue, to claim and gather all that is his and put everything back in its right place. And we are waiting for that second coming. We are living in the already and the not yet. The already of his birth, death, burial, resurrection, conquering sin, salvation story, to when he comes back and rescues all that is his. Throughout church history, our church fathers and church mothers would use this time and space, this 4 weeks that lead up to the birth of Christ, to look ahead at not just celebrating the past, but also looking ahead to the future. And they would stop and they would pause and they would ask this question, what does it mean for me to prepare myself for Christ's return emotionally and spiritually? What does it mean for me to be ready and anticipate with great expectation that he will come back? And the idea was is that they looked forward to this. They realized the looking ahead to Christ's return, the proper response is to stand before God, kind of peel back ourselves and kind of deal with just our stuff and not to be afraid of that. Yes, those that are in Christ are saved, but we're still dealing with the ache of the world and the consequences of our own sin. I love what Bonhoeffer says about why we celebrate Advent. He says this, the celebration of Advent is possible only to those who are troubled, who know themselves to be poor and imperfect, and who look forward to something greater to come. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to pause and we're going to wait. But waiting is tricky. It's hard. Waiting requires patience. I don't have much of that. Waiting is tricky because I have to deal with my own sin and my own suffering and my own realities of life. And those are just troublesome conversation things that I don't really want to have with anybody. And the other thing that's tricky about waiting is that active waiting is actually transformation. And transformation means change. And change is just hard. And I'm not a big fan of that. Yet the end result of waiting and transformation is that something good and right will happen. The end result of actively waiting and moving. When I say waiting, I don't mean like stop, pause, go to sleep for 100 years and wait for Jesus to show up. I mean, waiting means that we're actually actively involved in some sort of process. But we do that because it's discipleship, and God called us to be disciples of Jesus. And being disciples of Jesus, there's a cost involved. The cost is that we have to get worked over to be more like Christ and less like ourselves. So when we set up this series called In the Waiting months ago to talk about what we were going to talk about in Advent, in the middle of it was this the thing, Lamentations chapter 3, and I jumped all over it and said, yes, I want to teach Lamentations 3 because, you know, who doesn't want to teach the most obscure, dreadful book of the Bible in like one sitting? And so that's what we're going to do today. So I want to kind of unpack the profundity of this book that most people just kind of skip over, and then I want to ask the question, how does this book teach us to wait on God with our mind, and what's sort of the valuable outcome of that? Lamentations is a book of the Old Testament that parks itself kind of with the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, except Lamentations is not really a prophetic book. Prophetic books are when God speaks to prophets and prophets speak to God's people about what's going to happen in the world. This book, which is kind of sandwiched in the section, is kind of the end result of an 80-year prophecy of Jeremiah to God's people. It's the end result. It's five chapters and it's five poems. And they're all unique, yet somehow beautifully work together. It was written in the year 586, 587. This is right after the fall of Jerusalem, the great city, God's city, in the kingdom of Judah. Jerusalem and Judah fall to the Babylonians. And this book has been attributed to Jeremiah, but we don't really know who the author or authors are. But we like the idea of being Jeremiah because Jeremiah prophesied for 80 years to God's people, and he was like, listen, people, as a nation, as a community, you are violating your covenant relationship with God. You are leaving your rightful space before God, emotionally and spiritually and physically, and you're attracting yourself to these offerings of the world, these offerings of these foreign nations and their foreign gods. And Jeremiah was prophesying, repent and return. Remember the Lord your God. Repent and come home. Remember, repent, and return. He said this over and over for 80 years, and he said, because God's saying if we don't do that, he's going to allow something really, really hard to happen. And for 80 years, nobody listened to him. Nobody listened to him. And at the end of that 80-year, two-generation period, God allowed the Babylonians to take them over. And he thrusts them into war and crisis and despair and destruction and violence, dispersion, pain, helplessness, hopelessness, abandonment. This is the saddest, hardest book to read in the scriptures. Job is about personal suffering. Lamentations is about corporate, national, communal suffering. It is hard and bitter and hurtful to read the words of these poets. They have literally reached the end of the rope, and their lives have come to an end, and they are living in death and hell and despair on earth, and they're crying out to God, why did you do this to us? And where will our hope come from? The themes of this book are about God's sovereignty and humanity's morality and the ideas of justice and judgment. And yet there's this glimmer of hope, this slight sliver of hope. And it is dark and it's hard to read. But it is so beautifully put together that we can't gloss over this till we get to the point. Five poems. Chapter 1 has 22 verses. Chapter 2 has 22 verses. Chapter 3 has 66 verses. Chapter 4 is 22. Chapter 5 is 22. Let's do that again. 22, 22, 66, 22, 22. Sounds like a pattern. It is a pattern. If you take the three 22s in the middle, you end up with seven 22s. Now, as I start to unpack a little bit of the structure and the beauty of this book, we have to remember this. The people that the authors are writing to don't read and write. They learn everything by what they hear, and they memorize it. So writers of the scriptures always use literary devices for people to learn and memorize. This is part of the beauty of the scripture. And in this case, there are seven 22s. Some Bible scholar in the room, tell me, what is the significance of the number seven to the Hebrews? It is a what? It is a completion of a cycle. There is a beginning, middle, and an end. God created in 6 days, and on the seventh, he rested. There is a whole cycle of life in 7 days. Jesus was asked, how many times do I forgive someone? Seven times or 70 times seven? What's the completion of that cycle of forgiveness? There are seven 22s. That is not to be missed. This story is a story of a complete cycle and story. Does anybody know what the significance to the Hebrews of the number 22 is? Anyone? There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Now, someone might say, yeah, but I can do that too. I can make up a number and come up with something. But what if I told you that the very, very first letter of every verse, Lamentations 1:1, begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. And the second verse begins with the second letter, Bet. And the third verse begins with Gimel. And the fourth verse begins with Dalet. This is what we call an acrostic poem, where every letter begins corresponding to something else. We've all done this. Like, you write love note acrostics to your loved ones, right? Like Anne, A-N-N-E, she's in the back there. A stands for awesome. N stands for never yells at Mike. N, never ever yells at Mike. E, excellent, right? Like, that's what we do with an acrostic, right? This is an acrostic poem, but in the Hebrew alphabet. Now, but you said in the middle there's 66. Well, here's the interesting thing. Each of these verses are what we would call poetic stanzas. Each have one verse per stanza, except for chapter 3. They're in triplets, meaning the first three verses of chapter 3 begin with Aleph. The second three verses begin with Bet. The next three begin with Gimel and Dalet and so on. There is a correspondence here, and the writers of this book do not want us to miss the point of this structure. But then he takes it one step further, and he offers something. If you are listening to the Bema podcast, you are familiar with this term called chiasm, or a chiastic structure. Now, when I went to seminary, we had to do chiastic. We had to find the chiasm in all these passages all the time. And essentially, it's this. You take, the writer is going to take ideas or words or elements, and they're going to place them in this sequential order that has a beginning, moves to a middle, and then comes back. It's based on the letter X of the chi of the Greek letter. There's a beginning, it goes to the middle, it goes out to the end. So here's an example of a chiasm that we would see in Scripture. This is from the book of Matthew. And so we kind of see the Greek letter chi. There's just kind of the two points. Jesus says this, no one can serve two masters, for he'll either hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. Now, this is a simple chiasm and a simple thought, because look how A and A correspond. No one can serve two masters. And then it shows up at the end in repetition that says you can't serve God and money. Those are the two masters. B lines up. You'll either hate one, and then B1 shows up and it says you'll despise the other. Hate and despise. You see the thoughts there. But the middle of this section is this, where the C's are, and love the other and be devoted to the one. This is a simple chiasm. It has a beginning, a middle, and an end. It works in great balance and structure and beauty. The scriptures are littered with chiasms. You can find them in verses. You can find them in chapters. You can find them in books. And you can argue that the entire scripture is a chiasm. Now, here's the other thing. Not all chiasms are going to be as easy to discover as this one is, because sometimes the chiasms are going to be based on the original letters in the original Greek and Hebrew, and sometimes the chiasms are based on the audible sounds that are made, like rhyming. So they're hard to find, but part of the work that we did in seminary was to see if we could find these. I just didn't know that all these years later that anybody would care about this. And so this chiasm thing never gets talked about in churches. I thought it was just an exercise my professors made me do, like it was the rite of passage. The other thing about a chiasm is this. You have a beginning, middle, and an end. But the middle is the most important point of the chiasm. They're trying to say something in the middle. It's called the hinge. Everything flows to this and flows out of this. And even look at this one. No one can serve two masters. You'll hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. Can't serve God and money. What is Jesus saying the most important thing is? Love. Love. It's not as important as hate. Love. That's the point. Lamentations is a chiasm. Lamentations 22, 22, 66 in the middle, 22, 22. And within the 22, there is a chiasm. I did not do all the hard work of this, but it's all over the interweb. You can find this. Everybody knows it's a chiasm. But look, it goes all the way down. It starts with A in verse 3:1 and goes all the way to 3:66. There is a chiastic structure. And this whole thing is an arrow. It has a beginning and a middle and an end. And the middle are these verses 31 through 36. And that's what we're going to talk about in just a minute. And why I'm telling you all this in the setup is this. It is important for us to know that the author or authors of this book are saying something really profound. And that is this. Let's name our reality. We are in crisis. But there is a point. There is a center. And we need to talk about that. And so what is the center? We can take this off so we're not cheating a little bit. He starts leading up. He's talking. It is dark and despair, gloom and hate and death and destruction all the way. And right before we get to the hinge, as we're making our way to that point, the few verses before this begin to, the tone of the entire book begins to change. It is harsh, 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 harsh. And then we get to Lamentations chapter 3, verse 13. And there's a pause, there's a separation of the stanzas, and for a moment, for an ounce, for a second, the tone and tenor changes, because the writer of Lamentations 3 is going to tell us what the center of the story is. And in Lamentations 3:19, it starts to change, and it says this. It just pauses and stops. And it says, I remember it all. All my trouble, the crisis, the ache. I remember my reality. And my heart, because of that, is humbled. Yet with this in mind, he says, my mind, I recall to my mind, what do I recall? That I have hope. Because that hope was given to me and cannot be taken away from me. And so I am reminded in my mind that the Lord is my absolute satisfaction and portion. And because of that, I will wait upon the Lord. He is setting up the center. He hasn't even got to it yet, but he is telling his readers, yes, you who are in crisis, you whose lives are falling apart, you who are at the end of your rope, who are suffering upon suffering upon suffering, who cannot find God in the midst of the darkness, remember, call this to mind. Remember. And wait. And wait. And wait. This is the setup. This is the setup to what's singularly most important in this book. Where is the hope in the midst of the lament? And here's the center, verses 31 through 36. And here it is. The entire book leans into this. For the Lord will not cast us off forever. But though he causes grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men, to crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a person justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a person in his lawsuit, for the Lord does not approve. Let's just leave this up for a second. The Lord is not cast off forever. Where is God in the midst of the ache? Where is God in the midst of the pain? Where is God in the midst of the lament? The author's going to challenge some of our theology here. Because it starts putting some responsibility on God in this one. For you feel cast off right now, it won't last forever. You will not be abandoned. You will not be abandoned. God may seem like he's stepped away for a second, and that might be our experience, but he cannot and will not abandon you forever. And then the middle line. And though he causes grief sometimes, and this is where our theology is going to get challenged, because we don't like the idea of God being author or architect of our suffering. The writer of Lamentations doesn't mince words here. But though he causes grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. According to his steadfast love. Now, because chapter 3 has three stanzas per section, some even argue that there's a chiasm in each of these stanzas, meaning that the middle line is the most important line. And so we can even argue that there's a chiasm inside of a chiasm inside of a chiasm. And the chiasm in the middle of this hinge right here is verse 32 and 35. And it's interesting that in the Hebrew, there are two words and concepts that become the center of the story. The word for steadfast love is the word hesed. Everybody say hesed. Do it again. We can't hear you. You have masks on. Hesed. There you go. Hesed. Hesed is one of the most important words to the Hebrew culture. You would argue that shalom is probably number one, but number two right behind it, A1, A2, is this word hesed. Hesed is often translated in your scriptures as love, unfailing love, steadfast love, mercy, grace, loyalty. And it's all of those things, but so much more. Because the Hebrews needed to create a concept, a word, around an idea that doesn't really exist solely in human terms. Hesed is a covenantal love. We just participated in a covenant this morning. A reminder of God's covenant with us in the baptism of a child. And the covenant that God makes with his people through Abraham, through Moses, through Noah, is that I will be your God and you will be my people and we will never, ever be separated. And all that is mine is yours. I will be with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will never abandon you. I will love you. I will rescue. I will show up. I will show up. I will show up. I will show up. I will save and I'll save and I'll save. And that can never, ever, ever be undone. The love and faithfulness and mercy of God is loyal both now and forever. It is covenantal. It does not waver. It does not break. It cannot be undone. The very, very center of the hinge of this book is the word hesed. And when the hearers are reading about death and torment and hell and war and despair and crisis and destruction and where is my God? And the writer stops and says, do you know where he is? He is his hesed love. He will not abandon you forever. He can't. You have to remember that. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. One translation says, for he does not take joy that his people hurt. And then the hinge goes to K2. We can take the last section where it says the Lord does not approve. Sometimes it says the Lord, for the Lord sees. And we could take that and make that the first part of the verse. It says, because the Lord sees, he does not approve. And what does he not approve? Prisoners being crushed under feet. Humanity being denied justice. And to cheat a man in a lawsuit to ruin his life. I told you that maybe there's a chiasm in there in 35. The word justice is the word mishpat. Everybody say mishpat. Say it again. Come on, people. Mishpat. There we go. Mishpat, another one of the most important words in the Hebrew culture. Mishpat, justice, divine justice, what is right in the eyes of the Lord. Why is God's hesed so important on the earth? Because there are prisoners being crushed under feet. Because there are people being denied justice left and right. Because people are ruining other people's lives in court. And in the first part of the hinge, God says, remember my loyal love. And the reason that my loyal love exists is because God does not approve injustice. The heart and center of this entire book are two concepts, loyal love and justice. Love and justice. Love and justice. Love and justice. Somebody ought to start a church based on love and justice. This is the heart of the story. This is the heart of the story. This is the point. Hesed wins, mishpat wins, love wins, justice wins. This is the heart of this story. Not just this story, but all story. It is the center of chapter 3. It is the center of the book of Lamentations. It is the center of the story of God. It is the center of our stories. In the middle of the lament, there is hope. There's hope. And hope is loyal and unfailing, and it is just and it is right. In the middle of the lament, there is hope. In the middle of Lamentations, there is hope. In the middle of God's story is hope. Because in the fullness of time of God's story, Jesus Christ showed up. For God so loyally loved the world that he gave his only son, that anyone who would believe in the son and submit and surrender to the son would not perish, i.e. deserve justice. But whoever would bow before this King, Lord, and Messiah and surrender their life and acknowledge their sin and their brokenness and receive the forgiveness would have a bonded with God forever life, both now and forevermore. Because the center of God's story is love and justice. The center of God's story is love and justice. And God loves us and he is just towards us. And God asks us to go out in the world and love because there is injustices happening in the world. The center of the story is love and justice. It's always about love and justice. Always. And in the midst of the lament, the writers want us to be reminded. They want us to remember and to recall. They want us to remember and recall. We remember our reality. We name the brokenness of our reality, but what do we recall? We recall the covenant promises of God. It's interesting that we're having two sacraments this morning. One, in sort of a kind of a meta way, is that when we receive someone through baptism, a child or an adult, it's sort of a covenant reminder of our entrance into God's family. But then when we break bread and drink the cup, Jesus says, remember what I've done for you, which is love and justice. He invites us back in to renew that covenant. The whole point of waiting expectantly for the return of the King in our discipleship is to wait, is to remember, to name our reality and our need of rescue, to recall to mind our covenant promises that God has made with us. And I'm just going to say this without trying to sound too preachy. The writer remembered the covenant promises because the writer memorized the covenant promises. And the only way that the writer was able to recall the covenant promises is because the writer knew the covenant promises. And the way that we know the covenant promises is that we read and we study and we sit on and under God's word, which is full of his promises, page after page after page, of who he is and who we are and what he's doing for us and what he's going to do for us. Because when it hits the fan, and it's going to hit the fan, there's going to be an opportunity for our minds to be awakened, and we're going to say, what do I need to remember in the midst of my lament, in the midst of my crisis? And what the writer is saying here is, if you memorize God's promises, if you learn them and study them and memorize them, when the crisis hits, you're going to recall God's faithful promises to you. You're going to remember his promises to you. Because that is the center of the story, and that's the center of your story. Our minds are used to remember and to recall, to process, to think, to contemplate. And we wait actively. We sit with the difficult. We process, we pray, we dialogue, we listen, we lament, we get honest. We're vulnerable. We hammer it out. We shake our fists to the sky and say, help. And we wait, and we wait, and we wait. We don't check our brains at the door when it comes to Christianity and our faith, but we use our minds on our discipleship journey. There's a great theologian. Her name is Fleming Rutledge. I think Fleming Rutledge was the first ordained woman in the Episcopal Church. She's in her 90s. She writes this about Advent. Advent requires a courage to look into the heart of darkness, especially when we are afraid we might see ourselves there. But that's what we do in Advent. That's what we do. We wait. We peel back and we do that hard work of discipleship before the Lord, and we acknowledge our brokenness and our need of rescue. Advent is waiting, but it's not passively waiting. It's actively waiting, and it's truth. And we walk down this journey. We walk down this path, and we ask God to show up, to come, to rescue, and to transform us. And we have to willingly accept the fact that transformation at times hurts. Transformation hurts. But it's worth it. It's worth it. Because the march down that discipleship path of waiting upon God, remembering and recalling, forces me to deal with my own sin, forces me to deal with the lament, forces me to deal with the hurt in my life, forces me to turn it all over to him, forces me to ask, are you going to rescue and are you going to forgive? Forces me to wait upon him to rescue and to forgive. It leads me to radical transformation. And it matters, and it matters, and it matters, and it matters. Why? Because I want to be less like the world and more like Jesus. And so I'm supposed to wait. I'm supposed to wait. And I'm supposed to remember. As we got started this morning and we were here a little early setting up the sound and the lights and all of that, and we practiced, we put the lament up, make sure the sound levels were good and all of that. One of my friends in the back made this funny comment about, well, way to take the Mary out of Merry Christmas, you know? Like, let's show up to celebrate the birth of Jesus and let's just sit in the lament for an hour. I really hope that we don't think that the point of this or the point of Lamentations is to let the hate or the ache or the lament win or the pain or the crisis. It doesn't. Though it happens for a while, God's love wins. And we need to hear that. And because the world is broken, justice needs to flow. We need to hear it. That is the center of our story. And so we remember. We remember and we recall.